Well, this morning we're going to read from 3 John, the third epistle of John to the churches. It's a very small little letter, a little break from the book of Hebrews. As we will, in the Lord's providence, pick up in Hebrews chapter 10 in the following weeks. But here we're just going to take a break to consider this brief little letter found on page, it would be 1307, 3 John. We have these three little letters of the Apostle John. We believe this to be the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation as well. And here we read from 3 John, picking up at the first verse. For this is God's very own word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. So far, God's very own word being read to us. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this brief letter by the Apostle John, that's a powerful reminder for us this morning that the Church of Christ is always in need of the Holy Spirit's presence to guard and protect the church. Things have never been well. Things have never been easy for the church. That's a pretty straightforward letter that can certainly be contrasted with, say, the size and the scope of the book of Hebrews. We've been going through just 9 chapters, so we've seen how much has been packed in there. But here, with 3 John, we find a rather brief statement. It stands out because it's small and it's personal. And at the very heart of 3 John is this situation that he's become concerned about during his absence from the church. And he provides a godly solution to the problem. That's going to be the two ways we're going to look at this passage. First, in the situation that he's become concerned with, and then with the godly solution that he's identifying in this very letter. For what's more, the situation and the solution described here have constant relevance to our own day. For the Church of Christ is always engaged in constant struggle to remain pure and to remain unified. It's part of the burden that we must bear, that we face living in this age of expectation, waiting for Christ to return. While he gives us all things, we still struggle within the church to be pure and to be unified. And there are situations that afflict us, and they cause us to question what it is that defines or makes up a church. Someone who's acting wrongly, or someone who's taking control of things in an ungodly way, or a person being wounded because of the actions of another person. I trust that these things aren't foreign to you. You've experienced them, know them. And in all of these circumstances, this little letter gives us a glimpse at the situation that affected one of the earliest churches, and a look then at that solution that's described here. And before I dive in, I want to just note something important with respect to a little letter like this. This is a letter that, like Jude, can be pulled out as sort of heavy artillery in the midst of a divisive struggle in the church. To sort of blast from the pulpit in order to hammer down divisions or reassert authority of one kind or another. when that may not be the right time for a sermon from these types of books. But are we here in a place, through God's providence, to be able to learn and hear about the struggles of churches? To learn from these words of Scripture of what it is to live and to grow together as just a young congregation of various backgrounds, with hopes and prayers for growth that we have, strengthening and gathering in people from the community in which we live. For it does seem in God's providence that this congregation has known unity and support for one another in its brief history. We don't boast in that, certainly not. We thank the Lord for it, and we thank God for unity and commitment in the church. And we view this letter then as a continuing encouragement in that path which God has laid out for us in His Word. And so first then the situation. Well, this third letter of the Apostle John is addressed to Gaius, who is a man loved in truth by John. The name Gaius comes up 5 times in the New Testament. And if we could know for sure that this was the Gaius who interacted with Paul, it might give us some more light into this. But it was a rather common name, and so it prompts us that we don't have very many of the details, the circumstances, even the location of where this letter would have been written. But we have the names of 3 men that are recorded in the letter. We have Gaius, we have Diotrephes, and we have Demetrius. Gaius is a dear brother in the Lord to John, who has labored in the church to build it up and to strengthen it. He's a rock, he's a pillar in the church. You have Diotrephes then, first mentioned in verse 9, and he's of an entirely different sort. He's a strong man who likes to put himself first and was capable of blocking John's letters from reaching the church. And somehow this man had made himself the center of the congregation that John is writing to, and he's taking on more authority than is proper. Does it sound familiar? Sadly, this kind of thing happens all the time. We see these types of activities emerging within congregations and breaking them, dividing them so quickly. The reality is when you bring sinners, you take sinners from out of every walk of life and you bring them into close proximity with one another, and you're unclear about who it is to receive authority, you're willing to set aside God's own commands about who is to receive authority, the outcome is often tumultuous and troubling. But look at what the Apostle John is writing in verse 10. He says, "If I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. He's talking wicked nonsense about us. And not content with that, he even refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to do this good thing and puts them out of the church." Just think about that. I mean, that's incredible what this man is doing. And the Apostle John, the disciple whom the gospel writers describe as the very disciple that Jesus loved. Think about that. This disciple that Jesus loved, the man who received revelation from God in these spectacular visions on the island of Patmos, that man is being kept out of this church. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, you can understand at some level with the Apostle Paul, he was a really powerful man, and so some seem to want to keep him out. But the Apostle John hardly seems to be described in that way. And yet Diotrephes and his ilk won't even recognize this apostle's authority. And what are the consequences of it? It's evil and divisions in the church. And just picture it. The church is weak. The church is just finding its feet. About 30 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we have this. When we talk in our own churches about the divisions that occurred 20 years ago or 50 years ago, or coming up in a few years, we have the 500th anniversary of the pivotal events of the Reformation, which began with Martin Luther reacting against the excesses of authority of the Roman Church, the authority to stop those who taught the gospel in purity and to put them out of the church. That's 500 or 20 or 50 years ago that we look at conflicts. But all the while, we acknowledge at least how many years were removed from the life and ministry of Jesus. But these guys are acting this way within just a few decades of the ascension of Christ. It's really incredible, isn't it? It reinforces for us, one, our doctrine of sin, doesn't it? It teaches us how deep sin reaches, that there is no effect of just 30 years ago that would keep a young church from stumbling. Or didn't they have an awareness of what they were doing and who they were doing it to? Wasn't it deeply written on their hearts? They would know this offense was to the disciples and the apostles of Christ, that they were claiming authority that didn't belong to them. Well, this resistance from a weaker brother is tearing up the church that John's addressing. And he says they're talking wicked nonsense against us and they won't welcome the brothers. These two major offenses, two major problems that lurk in every church, right? The first is to talk wicked nonsense, to give in to that temptation to slander. They don't know what they're talking about. They're so ignorant of the reality of things. Or the way that they go about things is just so backwards or without any thought. How slander lurks in our hearts, longing to express our own evil thoughts. There's a Diotrephes in every one of us, talking wicked nonsense. And then the second offense of our Diotrephan hearts is to stop being welcoming. Remember what Paul rails against in 1 Corinthians? He says, the breakdown of hospitality is belying the things that are true about you, of love and fellowship within the body. How can you be divided? And here, too, the same thing is playing itself out. This Diotrephes refuses to welcome the brothers, those men that are coming from other places, missionaries and apostles. And he says, I won't welcome you. Does it sound familiar? Slander and being unwelcoming and cold to one another. How quickly we fall into that trap, beloved. Well, Pastor, you could say that. I mean, John can write that. But there's deeper issues that we've had to face. We've wrestled mightily over our response to what's been going on. To which God is saying, yes, absolutely. Realism is necessary. We can't be glossy optimists and just paint over everything, paint over every offense. They are real. They've actually taken place. We feel the wound. But still, it's not a day when any one of us lives in perfect harmony with each other. And we're tempted to sin against those who are closest to us all the time. Our bond together as Christians in a church gathering from this geographical area is tenuous and will be while we labor on this earthly pilgrimage. We're in a struggle. How does God address us this morning as he addressed that congregation long ago through his servant John? Or what was the divinely inspired author of Scripture commanded to write then as a solution, as a way forward in this situation in the young church? It says verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The Apostle John lays out for us a vivid description of what conduct of this kind looks like. His love for the church prompts him to write to Gaius, whom he loves in the truth. And the very first component of this imitation of good, this regular practice of good instead of evil, you see it in verse 2, that John, as an example of what it is to be a godly man, shows his prayer for his brother in the Lord. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And body and soul are lifted up in prayer. John here lifts up body and soul in prayer to the Lord so that the health of Gaius would allow him to continue to serve in the church. And then in verse 3 and 4, the apostle then comments on the way that Gaius and the faithful members of the church, they serve one another with love and care for each other. This is that imitation of good, that doing what is proper, that putting aside these divisions, these problems in the church. And the apostle's joy rests in the knowledge that this congregation he prays for is walking in the truth. You can see the apostle's delight. He says, you are walking in the truth. My children are walking in the truth. And this is a joyful thing. And not, what's more, they're also receiving strangers when they visit. This type of hospitality was especially crucial in the early church context when visitors among the churches would arrive here in strange cities with no connections outside of the churches. We have the ability to be able to send a message to somebody all the way across the globe, to be able to ask for some hospitality for somebody that has gone on their way. But they didn't have this. They would have been at the whims of those who were in the church hosting them. It seems like we're far less likely to have opportunities of this kind of thing. Anytime someone comes into the area, it's pretty easy to check them into a hotel or just do something like that. But I had a conversation just a couple of weeks ago with a couple of our brothers, and they were down in Topeka, Mexico with Reverend Bowden and Reverend Van Dyken. And there they can attest to the type of hospitality that was shown to them. Open doors, open homes, that welcoming embrace. Hospitality to strangers combined with walking in the truth. And it's a powerful thing. has great consequences. The church embracing those who come from a different land to share in the work of the church. And so very different, isn't it, from the conduct of Diotrephes and those who are like him and refuse to welcome the brothers or recognize those with authority in the church. But we know that this isn't new. Jesus prepared his disciples for this very thing in Matthew chapter 10 as he said, "Whatever town or village you enter, find who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. For there would be many who would not even receive these apostles," Jesus is warning them. And the very thing is being displayed here in the situation that John is describing. But there's these two responses of this early church. The one was of hesitation and blocking the entry of those who were visiting from afar, obstructing the way of truth for personal gain, for certainly Diotrephes was benefiting from these things. But the other response, the godly response, was being demonstrated as well. For at the end of verse 6, the apostle says, he calls on them to send them, that is the missionaries and traveling evangelists, on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And that too is our strategy, our calling as churches able to provide for those who too must go out. To make sure that their journey is paid for, that their journey is a place that they can go comfortably to be able to travel to various places. To do the work of the church, to bring the gospel to places that the Lord has not yet known. For being a missionary in context today, but even especially in the context of the early church, was even more lonely and difficult and challenging than it is in our day. But when you hit the road, you were saying goodbye to everything and everyone, and likely knowing that you weren't going to return in your lifetime. That was the burden that faced anyone who committed to going out to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel. But it was to the ends of the world that they went. The heartbeat of Christianity was vibrant in places like Egypt and Algeria and Ethiopia and Libya and Turkey. Countries that are today largely closed off to the Christian gospel and message first had flourishing and vibrant churches. Powerful places, Europe and Asia and Africa, were met with missionaries of the Christian gospel coming from North Africa, going out from city to city, establishing churches and building up the fellowship of believers, warning and watching against the very types of activities that had begun to define this little church. These men were walking in the church and encouraging congregations in that very thing, motivating them to preach the truth of God's word and reconciliation in Christ to perishing people. For in his first letter, John writes that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that message that was to be proclaimed, that declaration that Christ is light, that he brings us into that light. John says we have fellowship with one another if we walk in that light. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But then he warns, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But John doesn't just leave it there. He says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that was the powerful message that the apostles and the disciples and the missionaries had to go out, had to proclaim, and nothing could stand in the way of this going forward. And so these churches opening their doors and welcoming them was an important part of that spread of the gospel. That the truth, that the light which shines in the darkness, that light which we can only see when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts so that we receive it by faith, that light must go forth and begin to define the church of Christ. We should have a power, a desire, a zeal within this congregation to see that light going out, to see others drawn to this place, to hear the good news, to be blessed, to rejoice in what Christ has done. That this church would desire to see the gospel proclaimed in areas of the world that are underserved as well. Areas where Christ is not openly proclaimed, supporting missions. Areas where the default pagan religions of fallen and sinful hearts is all that is known. And into that darkness comes the light. In walks the missionaries, the ministers of the gospel, announcing good news to sinners and proclaiming that Christ has set captives free. We trust that this message must go out. We believe that what we hear on Sunday proclaimed is what we hunger for. And we hunger
that our friends and neighbors would know this too. For why? Where does this come from? Where does this zeal and desire come from? Well, it comes from a proper understanding of what the Apostle John is teaching in verse 11 of this letter. The one who does good, he says, the one who expresses this love for strangers, who opens up their home or gives of the gifts that God gives, the one who submits to the authority of those whom God has called in and greets fellow Christians with love and affection and prays for them, those are such who are from God. For God in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has moved you to gather this Lord's Day in this place to hear His Word. And He has moved you to gather so that you would be fed from the Word. And He announces to you in His holy Word that your sins which you commit are freely forgiven in Christ alone by faith alone. He makes known to you the way of life, the way of truth, the way of light. And the fruit of that knowledge, the fruit of it is the types of actions that Gaius and these early Christians are being commended for. And it gives us a realism to recognize that there is a sinful tendency in all of our hearts to act contrary to these things, to act like a diatropist. We have this temptation, this passion to exclude the outsider and to reject those in authority over us. A passion to make ourselves into authorities over everyone else, to sort of grasp hold of authority and cling to it. But through the grace of God, know this, you are not bound to remain in that rebellion against God. Rather, God in grace makes rebels into participants in the body and the blood of Christ. And what John describes is a beautiful thing when these participants are all gathering together that the Lord might be glorified. For this is the demonstration of the tender love and care of Christ for His church, that He appoints the apostles and the officers of the church. Even the letter of John comes so that the church might be purified, so that the church might be reformed. God using His servant for that end. And He prepares the leaders and the followers in the church for the reality that there would be times of weakness and division. We're not walking into a trap blindly. We know that these things are coming. And Christ Jesus warned against those who would turn aside from the things of God. And He commissioned His apostles like Peter, John, and Peter, or Peter, Paul, and John, to boldly confront the churches in their errors and boldly conform them or comfort them in their weakness. And in Jesus' great commission, He then sets before the flock the greatest comfort. From this whole thing about authority, He declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And the church does not have a self-made authority. We receive it from Christ, the one who laid Himself down for His sheep, who endured the reproaches and shame and scorn of those who judged and mocked Him. And He bore in His soul the agony of God's wrath poured out for the sins of His people. And He reconciled us to God through His sacrificial death and perfect obedience to the Father. And that life He lived becomes the life that is given, the life that is freely given to everyone who is from God. And as God gives us these things, eternal life, temporary possessions, loved ones and friends, He calls on us to gladly serve and sacrifice with what we have for the sake of one another and for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul would say that he counted all of his possessions and all of his things to be a loss for the sake of Christ. See, that same demeanor is to be ours as we labor in the world filled with struggles and sorrows. For we are, as John writes in verse 11, to imitate good and not evil. And that's not going to come easy to us. Our nature still compels us to imitate evil, and we have to fight against these sinful temptations all the time. But even the pleasures that we might get from that. I think about the pleasures that a man like Diotrephes, the pleasures he surely felt as he wielded that sword of authority as an inappropriate authority in the church, binding people out, sort of taking a thrill from it. Those types of wicked pleasures begin to fade when we consider our one life of Christ, which is shed for us so that we might walk in the truth, in the life, in the good that He has called us to. That's reality. When we fix our eyes upon Christ, the pleasures of this world begin to fade, even the pleasures to wield authority over others in an ungodly way. But this third epistle of John to the church and to his beloved friend Gaius is a powerful reminder for us this morning that the church of Christ is always in need of the Holy Spirit's presence to guard and protect the church. 30 years after the ascension of Christ, this church is divided. This church is bickering.
And our churches today are always under attack from within and without, and the temptation is always present to act in the ways that are described in our text. These situations play themselves out over and over again. Men taking control of things that aren't proper, acting in selfishness and ungodliness, pursuing evil ends with inappropriate actions. And the Lord says, guard against these things. But he also says, my church will always prevail. He says, there will always be great struggles. And there are going to be times where the truth is hardly found. But even still, I'm preserving my church in these things. For the solution to these types of situations is always the same. The truth of Christ. See how John anchors his words in that truth. The truth of Christ and his redemptive work in our place takes precedence. It begins to take hold of our hearts and it works to transform our heart. And so the next time that I hear for an opportunity to show hospitality or kindness to a stranger, I pray for the strength and courage to step forward. The next time you're tempted to speak wrongly of others, pray for the strength and courage to instead pray for them in words of love and compassion. For what's modeled before us in John's letter is a true, tender love and care for the church that is firstly displayed in what Christ has done, his care and compassion for the church. And that love is further imitated and modeled by each one of us as we respond to what God in Christ has done. See, that's how churches change. That's how Christians mature, and that's how we all grow in godliness. One loving another, as God in Christ has loved you. Amen.